We're turning. It's my great delight to have in service Dr. and Mrs. George Wood, who are pastors of the Newport Mesa Christian Center in the Costa Mesa area. George and I were on faculty at Evangel College together. Many warm and wonderful events occurred during that time. And I feel so inadequate when I'm faced with a Bible expositor of the capability of this brother. If you've ever been in Southern Cal, many of you have seen his Bible program on television where he answers and responds to questions concerning exposition from the Scripture. And we're just delighted that they chose to worship with us on their vacation. It's a typical preacher's vacation. He's been preaching this week at youth camp. And then he's kind of combining it, and they're with us today. We're delighted. And also my dear friends, the Alfonsos. God bless you. Nice to have you here. Well, all right. All those words are out of the way. Let's read now from the Scriptures. Galatians 5, beginning with verse 1. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm, and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? The persuasion did not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump of dough. I have confidence in you and the Lord that you will adopt no other view. But the one who is disturbing you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. But I, brethren, if I preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. Would that those who are troubling you would mutilate themselves. For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love. Serve one another. Shall we pray? Father, as we come now to this your holy word, we ask for a supernatural anointing upon the ministry of that word. Anoint the vessel who is to be used in this occasion for the breaking of this bread, and keep him under the cross, hidden beneath the blood and in the Spirit. Grant that this shall be a dynamic opportunity of calling to each of us through the power of the Word. We pray, Father, for those of our fellowship who are not able to be with us this morning, those who are ill and in hospitals, for those who are suffering discouragement, emotional and physical, financial privation, Lord. Be with them, and may we as the body not be so exalted in our own sense of provision that we forget those who are suffering and in need. And we would also pray for the church universal. We pray also for those in positions of authority. Be with President Ford this morning. Be with the Congress and Supreme Court of the land. And we would ask for the prayer of former President Nixon and his family that thou would be with them. We echo the prayers of our president that they might find peace in these troubled moments of their own family life and personal life. Guide our nation, Lord. And above all, guide this church and guide us as the church of Jesus Christ in these troubled and important days of history. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. Now next week I want to speak on the subject of the walk in spirit or flesh. And so we're going to combine kind of in a semi-topical and semi-expository manner this morning the teaching of the latter portion of chapter 4 and the beginning portion of chapter 5. The first two chapters of Galatians are personal. The second two chapters are polemical or teaching or didactic sections, doctrinal sections, very imperative for understanding. And then with chapter 5, we begin kind of a practical section. And we're kind of in the center of applying those latter two sections now in this combination from the latter portion of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5. And I have just three major suggestions that I want to leave with you. And the first is this, that it is absolutely necessary and imperative that we break up the odd couple that is spoken of in this scripture. Now, there's a television series by that name, and a lot of us have thought about odd couples. Some of us have them for neighbors, and I know them well, and so forth. Odd couples are always, that's kind of an expression to talk about people that we think are strange together. Well, there are strange bedfellows that are spoken of in this passage that we must come to grips with as the Church of Jesus Christ. And the odd couple that's described in several passages of this scripture must be inevitably, definitely broken. There's to be victory in our lives and in the church. Verse 1 of chapter 5 says, "It was for freedom that Christ set you free. Keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery." The actual Greek suggests it this way: with freedom Christ made you free. Freedom is an important word. It's a misunderstood word. We talk about sexual freedom and free speech, and to many of us, freedom has only the connotation of do your own thing. And of course, we know that isn't true. Freedom is rightful allegiance to lawful authority. Freedom is the ability to operate within the movement and ranks of position to which God has made us. Freedom, I think, is best illustrated in an illustration I heard a number of years ago about a slave ship sailing from Africa to the United States back in that period of history, infamous history. And on the top deck, having filled it with human cargo, they had caged some beautiful African birds they were going to bring back to America. One of them particularly, an elegant and beautiful large bird, having been robbed of its freedom, spent its time flapping its wings and pecking at the bars of the cage, attempting to get free. During a storm in mid-Atlantic, while the ship was being tossed to and fro in that convulsive manner that becomes a part of ship's experience in a storm, the cage door suddenly flew open and this great bird elegantly rose into the air, circled the ship as though to say, "See, I'm free. Finally, I've gotten my freedom," and sailed off into the sky. Several hours later, the sailors watched as that bird came limping its way back, barely able to keep itself above the waves, finally getting just enough strength to clear the side of the ship and to go back into the cage for rest. It had discovered a principle that many of us must discover, that freedom is not doing your own thing. It is operating within a certain limit of what God has provided for us. But notice this implication, that Christ, when he sets us free, uses freedom to do it. Now that's the key teaching, lady. That it is through freedom that Christ sets you free. We have many regulatory systems in the church world that want us to believe that they will set us free from our drug hang-up and free from materialism and free from other things. All we must do is accept their bondage in turn. But the scripture says that it is through freedom that Christ gives us freedom. And so it is, Paul says, stand fast in that freedom and do not submit again to a yoke of bondage. Now, going back to chapter 4, he illustrates it. And the illustration he chooses, and it's an allegory. There's no way you can justify this in terms of literalness of scriptural exposition. And Paul calls it an allegory. It is that.
He talks about that strange experience of Abraham. Abraham, of course, after having been called of God, was given a covenant promise of God that through his seed the nations of the world would be blessed, that God would make of him a great nation, that his seed would number as the sands of the sea. And Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness, the scripture says. But you know the story. Years turned into decades. Sarah's body became barren, as is the way with women. Abraham himself also grew to that position of lack of ability to father and sire children. In the midst of this, Sarah came to her husband Abraham and said, "Now look, Abraham, it is not possible for me, as is the way with women, to bear children. And you're not so hot yourself. So I think we better do something else." Sarah said, "I have this concubine who's both lovely and of all my concubines the most likely to give a genetic seed through you that would be acceptable to our family. I will send her to her, to you, and after sexual involvement with her, when it comes time for her to bear the child, I will put her between, as it were, in my lap, between my legs, and the child will be born as though it were mine." Abraham consented. And from this illicit work of the flesh and denial of faith and denial of God's ability to miraculously provide as he had promised, there was born a son, Ishmael. Later on, by the intervention of God, as God is faithful with his word, Sarah, though barren, supernaturally conceived by the anointing power of God. And the seed of Abraham in her womb became a son who, when born, was called Isaac. Now immediately there is conflict. For here in the same house is the son Ishmael, born of a bondwoman, born out of an act of the flesh, born out of a lack of belief in the ability of God to keep his word. And here is the miraculous supernatural evidence that God lives and that God can and will do what he's promised to do. Immediately there is conflict. The Bible says that at the age of 3 or 4, when there was a special act of dedication of Isaac, Ishmael, who by this time was 16 or 17 years of age, persecuted in some profane, laughing way, joked and made fun of the child of faith. And so it was necessary for Sarah to stand up on her full rights and to say, "This bondwoman and her son must be cast forth, for it is not possible for both the child of promise and the child of the slave to live together in this household." And so Ishmael and Hagar were cast forth. Now Paul takes this as an analogy, as an allegory, as an illustration, as a dramatic truth. Now listen, friend. The sin of the Galatians, and we've said this over and over again, was not legalism. Legalism means someone who is trying to justify himself before God purely on the basis of the law. Now the Jews continued in this era to do that, as they had done in the past. They did not believe Christ was the Messiah, or he had come to fulfill the promised redemption of God. So they were legalists. But the Galatians were not guilty of that. The Galatians had been born again of the Spirit of God in the anointed preaching of Paul. But now they were reaching backwards and tying on to their Christian life, in addition to their faith in Christ, the keeping of the law and circumcision and observing days. So theirs was a combination. Paul is saying in these allegories, that's an odd couple. It must be broken. Faith can never exist with law. A means of being redeemed by grace and justified by faith in Jesus Christ will never be at home with a servile attitude towards regulatory systems and trying to please God by the works of your hands. They are contrary to the one to the other, and this odd couple must be broken. the bond woman and her son must be cast forth. And so it must be broken. If you had a calm and you were taking notes this morning, you could do it this way. Hagar, the slave. Sarah, the free woman. Ishmael, the child of flesh. Isaac, the child of promise. The old covenant. The new covenant. Jerusalem, which is below. Jerusalem, which is above. Bondage versus freedom. Sterility versus fruitfulness. Salvation by law, if it were possible, versus salvation by faith. Now Paul says this odd couple must be broken. He says that all of this system genders to bondage, and you must cast out the bondwoman, and you must live entirely, totally in your relationship and justification by faith. Now again, a second part of this breaking of the odd couple comes in chapter 5. This is when we talk about the hinderers. Paul said, you ran well. Who did hinder you? In another portion, he says, who is it that moved in upon you to do this work? My friend, it will always be true that there will be men of party who will insist on this or that external custom as a badge and a merit. They will insist that people wear the right colors, wear the right uniform. There will always be those in the ranks of religion that want to get all of us together. There are always those hinderers to the truth of the body of Christ being seen. Jews had an interesting custom. As you know, they lived like a little island surrounded by the Amalekites and Edomites and Hittites and Jebusites and Philistines and all the other rites that could be manifested in that little culture, all of them trying to destroy the unique individuality of God's people. And this is always true in war. One of the ways you can do that in destroying someone is to kind of penetrate their defenses by slipping in people unbeknownst. As was true today, was true then. It was an easy thing to study Hebrew and to pass, to be able to pass as a Hebrew, physically and with the language. But the Hebrews were very wise people. They had a word which was unpronounceable. The English derivation is shibboleth. That's hard enough to say. But the Hebrew was unpronounceable unless you had been born and raised a Hebrew from the time of your birth. You could never pronounce shibboleth. You might get every other Hebrew word right, but you'd never get that one. And so they had this nice little gimmick. If they saw someone they questioned or wondered about his point of derivation or what he was to do, they would stand before him and say, pronounce shibboleth. And they knew right away whether this person belonged or not. It was a badge. It was a catchword. It was a password. Well, that's the way it is in the church today. We're filled with shibboleths. We've got tons of shibboleths. We ask people if they belong to the WC, the RR, the SS, the NM. We've got more fancy words, and I even noticed it this morning. I think one of our best shibboleths is choruses. You know, have you ever gone into a church you've never been in before, and there they do stand up and enthusiastically sing all their choruses, and you stand there going, twiddly-dee, twiddly-dum, you don't know those choruses. In fact, nobody else does except that church, probably. It seems like we almost engineer ourselves to make people uncomfortable who haven't learned from bedrock up how to say shibboleth. That's always a danger. And inevitably, there are those men, women, who insist on making the church to be an expression of their own prejudice. I say without any fear of equivocation on my part this morning that I have made a decision long ago, and this church, by council decision, made a decision not to identify ourselves by party names and party titles. When you go into any community, there's a church where the Methodists meet, and a church where the Baptists meet, and a church where the Lutherans meet, and a church where the Catholics meet. But it's pretty hard for a person who doesn't know what he is to find out where he belongs. And else you think that's not true, well, that's a simple point of illustration. We have in our own fellowship a young man who came to this community as a desperate, dying, physically and spiritually young person, up to his neck in drugs, about to blow his life away, who had just heard about Jesus, people. And when he desperately tried to find someone in the telephone who would meet the description, he was confronted with this amalgamation of clanging cymbals, out of which he had no knowledge or ability to choose where to go. So it is. Always in the church world, there are those who want to identify themselves and label themselves as though they are afraid they would lose themselves among themselves. But we have said in this assembly that under God's grace we want to see a fellowship established that they're loyal to and subservient to and receiving both authority and direction and enlargement of ministry from a denominational background and affiliation. Though that be true, that what is said of our community is this, that we are a place where Christ is at the center, and left must come right, and right must come left to worship Jesus Christ. And that means a sense of acceptance. That means a sense of involvement. As the Bible says, receive ye one another as Christ has received you to the glory of God the Father. There are those constantly who want to infiltrate a fellowship, who are hindrance to the truth of justification, and they are hindrance to the truth of the body of Jesus Christ, who want to establish guide rules, who want to tell us of the necessity of circumcision or some regulatory practice, who want to judge one another on the basis of how we dress or what our attitude is towards certain environmental and amusement choices that people make in the course of a lifetime. I say this before this congregation this morning, I would not stay 5 days in this church if I felt its commitment was anything else, anything shorter than, anything less than a commitment to the unity of the body of Jesus Christ in a day in which the diversity and disunity is a dispelling echo in the ears of the world. Now that means that they who hinder and that with which they hinder must be vigilantly guarded against. All those who would pass upon us concepts and symbols and attitudes towards one another. Now, friend, let me get this straight with you this morning. I have no objection to the most intense denominational church. If you want to go across town and start a church for those who press their pants with the pleat on the side, if you want to start a church across town for all those who are cuffless, if you want to start a church on any other basis, I say go to it. In fact, if you're in my assembly, I encourage you heartily to go to it. And start it immediately. The sooner the better. Those who insist on that kind of thing can do it. And I have no dislike for them. And I understand there's a safety in identity with one another. There's a safety in having everybody sitting together. A church for plumbers and a church for PhDs. A church for blacks, a church for whites, a church for greens and yellows, or whatever colors you want to distinguish yourself by. A church for this attitude, a church for that attitude. Look at the confusion today. And you've got to say, the devil has done this work. For it bears very little testimony to the unity of the body of Jesus Christ. My friend, this is an odd couple that must be broken. You cannot take the truth of justification by faith and modify it by a doctrine of works. You cannot take the teachings of the body of Christ and the oneness of the body of Christ and modify it by doctrinal sameness and monotonous performance, sameness, requirements that make everybody look alike and act alike and think alike. Paul said, I wish I knew who these folks were. One of the strongest statements anywhere in the Bible is the one in which he says, I wish I knew he who is troubling you. He will bear his own judgment. And then in verse 12, in a verse that I could not literally transliterate for a mixed congregation, Paul says, I wish those who trouble you would mutilate themselves. Now some folks think that's a little strong. That's the tragedy. The one thing that we have been very tolerant of in the Church of Jesus Christ are those who have forced us into unscriptural patterns and regulations. We're tolerant of them, though their teaching makes us intolerant of others. And I say this with all the strength I can summon. You cannot move forward to be the body of Jesus Christ in this day and hope to drag with you a motley collection of tradition. It cannot be done. Frequently, the tragedy with which I am faced are people who, in discussing things with me, have so confused tradition and the Bible that they can't even make the separation themselves. They don't know where one ends and the other begins. They think that which men have taught, that which men have said, that which has been the opinion of people is somehow the same as the teaching of Scripture. God help us. The odd couple must be broken, and there must be a sense of total and complete breaking. Now, the second thing I want to talk about is how that becomes personal. That's a collective thing. The odd couple must be broken. We must cast out the bondswoman and her son. We must stand boldly for what the Scripture proclaimed. But it's a personal thing. Well, last night in the bathtub, which is a very inspirational place, showers and bathtubs, I've told you, are my prayer closets. In the bathtub, I was thinking of a way to tell you what this, how could I visualize this? We've already broken up the odd couple. What's the next thing we need to do? And then I just thought of this wonderful word that says it so beautifully. The impossibility of being a mugwump. Now, don't you love that? Isn't that something that starts your morning off right in church? Now, you know what the mugwumps were. I'm sure many of you have read enough American history to know that in 1834, in that very controversial election, the Republican candidate, Blaine, called the Republicans who deserted his party to vote for the Democratic platform. He called them mugwumps. And out of it arose a whole party name that eventually came to signify independence in politics. But I think the definition of mugwumps better tells you what I mean. It's a person who sits on the fence with his mug on one side and his wump on the other. That's really what it's all about. A mugwump, as it applies to this scripture, is a person who's attempting in himself to combine that which is impossible. Now, from humor to some of the hardest teaching of the Word of God, Paul says it's Christ or it's circumcision. It's one of the two. If ye be circumcised, Paul says, if you be circumcised, then Christ shall profit you nothing. Three verses later, Paul says, look, circumcision availeth nothing, and non-circumcision availeth nothing. So why so strong in this verse? Paul doesn't go out to the Hebrew Christians, who were the basis and bedrock of the early Christian church. He doesn't go to them and say, you must deny your circumcision. You must become uncircumcised. That isn't the message at all. Paul says, uncircumcision or circumcision availeth nothing. But to those Galatians who were standing in this mongrel position of being torn between two, Paul says, I'm telling you on the authority of God, if you accept circumcision, Christ is of no profit to you whatsoever. Now, if those words are not strong enough, he said, I testify to you that everyone who is circumcised is duty-bound to keep the whole law. And in verse 4, he says, Christ therefore becomes of no effect to you whatsoever. Whosoever of you are justified by the law are fallen from grace. Now, I've heard that expression, falling from grace. I've heard that used a great deal, but seldom in context. Seldom as it is taught in Galatians. What strong teaching, Paul! Why can't... And by accepting one tenet of the law, you must keep the whole law, and Christ will be of no profit to you, and you are fallen from grace. What a tragedy. Tens of thousands of young people grow up in churches who mistake the shadow for the reality, who take the shadow as though it were the substance. A young man who just this week told me in response to a question, and I've heard it, I don't know how many thousands of times in 20 years of ministry. Are you a Christian? Yes. When did you become a Christian? Well, I was sort of born and raised a Christian. How many tens of thousands of people grow up under the church and begin to think because they've been locked in the cradle of the church and nurtured in the church and sing all the choruses and quote the verses and know all there is to know in terms of how you are a Christian and how you act as a Christian and what you do as a Christian. But in all of the shadows, they miss the substance. Christ is a benefactor. Worshipping a shadow, attached to something that has no substance at all, but a fleeting fog mist cast over the horizon that will vanish. The word you have fallen from grace is an interesting Greek phrase because it really says you are driven, and it's a mariner's term, and it speaks about a ship that has begun to drift and has missed the target and is being pushed against the rocks and against destruction, fallen from grace. Hundreds of people who hear the good work of salvation by faith, who come to be justified as simple sinners, turning their face towards the cross and receiving the word of reconciliation, the Spirit taking residence in their heart and crying, Abba, Father, is the work of God. And then they get caught up in the monotony and the drudgery of organized religion until they lose what God did for them. In fact, the word that Paul uses here is, he is nullified to you. Christ is nullified, and you are excluded. What a tragedy. What a tragedy to enter into dynamic relationship only to get turned around in our eyes until our life, our substance, our commitment, our eyes, our thoughts, our minds are on the thing that is least important. That's the danger. When you accept it, Paul said, you are severed from Christ and you are fallen from grace. I'm convinced that there are hundreds of people acting like, conducting like, dressing like, verbalizing like Christians. that are in exactly the state of the Galatians, in an attempt to compromise between thing and person, in an attempt to compromise between the hindrances of religion and the reality of Christ, in the admixture of the two, the grace of God has been nullified and of no effect in their lives. The odd couple must be broken. It is impossible to be a mugwump. It is impossible to straddle a fence. You cannot be justified both by faith and by works. You cannot come to God as a sinner based purely on the righteousness of God through Jesus Christ and on the basis of what you do, one or the other. But the third thing of this passage, which is dynamic above all to me. Now, some of you will pass this off as psychology on Paul's part. You'll say he's a clever writer. This was a form of appeal and persuasion. But I beg to differ with you. Having erected the dangers as articulately, dynamically, as they were possible to be erected, Paul speaks to these Galatians that he is persuaded of them something better. In the fourth chapter, verse 31, after having given the illustration of Hagar and Ishmael, of Sarah and Isaac, he concludes the chapter by saying, "But brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman. We are children of the free." In chapter 5, verse 1, he begins by saying, "For freedom Christ set us free." In verse 10, he says, "I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will adopt no other view." Now hear this well. I care not which way organizations go, and they only go one way. No denomination has ever reversed the pattern of history. There is a cycle that is as clear, it could be read as divine prophecy. It's as someone has said so articulately, there are not 2,000 years of church history. There are cycles of 30 years apiece which have been repeated 50 times. The same cycles repeat themselves monotonously in the history of the church. Others will go that way. Others will follow myth and shadow as though it were substance. But as Paul wrote to these Galatians, "I am persuaded of you something better. I was there when through the preaching of the cross of Jesus Christ, God so supernaturally moved in your life that it was as though Christ was crucified in front of you. I was there when the Spirit came and supernaturally evidenced His presence in your life. I was there when you suffered for Christ's sake. I was there and knew that you stood diligently for the truth of the Word of God. I am persuaded of you, Galatians, though you may be confused now, though men have come in to hinder you, though there is a sense of admixture between truth and error in you, I am persuaded that down underneath is the real thing. And I'm convinced that with this call to arms, you'll see it. That's where I stand today. Some are speaking about the end of the church. Some are preaching as though there was no hope in the church of Jesus Christ. My good lady friend, if you're depending on organization, then that ought to be your message, for it's as true as any pattern in history. Organizations will fail. Men will fail. Denominations will fail. But the true body of Jesus Christ is going to emerge more victorious than it has ever been. And I am convinced this morning as I stand before you that the sound of rustling in the mulberry trees is being heard. and that there is a message coming direct from the throne of God, from the mouth of the Holy Spirit, saying to the church, I am persuaded of you better things than this. I believe with all of my heart God is calling the church to scrutinize its programs. I believe He is calling us to dump a lot of the stuff we've been carrying on for tens of years that should have died when they started. I believe God is calling us to reevaluate our finances. God is calling us to reevaluate our priorities. And while some will be so caught up in organization, they will insist on the ongoingness of the organization. I believe there are those who will respond to the call of the Spirit when He says, I am persuaded of you better things. Many years ago, there was a very important professor of sociology at Boston University who incidentally set a lot of the patterns we still follow in terms of sociological research. His name was Stedger. He sent some of his enterprising graduate students to the city of Baltimore, to a slum area, to interview 200 students in this slum area, and to chronicle both what they were into now and what their future would be on the basis of sociological prediction and sociograms. They did it. The 200 cards came back pronouncing each of these 200 young people incorrigible, and each of them headed for jail and institution. The cards sat for 25 years in the offices of Boston University. 25 years later, another research team from the same university went into the same community to try to find out what happened. The first card they did research on, they spent weeks trying to find, and finally discovered that rather than leading to a criminal, it led to the most prominent surgeon in Baltimore. They sat down with him and said, Sir, how can this be? Here's the card that was written on you 25 years ago, born in these slums, having these problems, with all of these genetic and environmental things against you. What's the difference? How are you here? The man said, one name, Aunt Hannah. The sociological researcher said, Aunt who? He said, Aunt Hannah. Who is Aunt Hannah? Well, she was a teacher here in the slums. One day she invited me home, Sunday afternoon, to dinner in her home. She sat me down and said, Joe, I've been observing you. She said, do you know that you have the most amazing quality? You have the most amazing sensitivity to become a great surgeon. Joe, I am convinced the day will come when you will be one of the most prominent surgeons in Baltimore. And Joe, I make a commitment to you to follow you through your career until that happens. The young man, now prominent physician, looked at them and said, that was the turning point. Another card led to the man who was in charge of all the supermarkets of a certain chain in that whole area of Maryland. The card that had been written 25 years ago was written on the very weekend that he had stolen from the supermarket he was employed at as a boy and was headed for reform school. And the researcher from the university said, how can this be? Here's the card written 25 years ago. What happened in your life? He said, it's one name, Aunt Hannah. They said, tell us the story. He said, Aunt Hannah, after she found out about my having stolen, brought me in and said, son, I see in you the capabilities not only of working in the supermarket, someday I believe you'll be in charge of the supermarket. And she said, furthermore, I think you'll be in charge of many supermarkets just like this. And I'm going to follow your career until you make that to be true. Do you know, friend, that out of 200 cards written 25 years before, only two of the 200 ever reached the destination the card had predicted? And all the 200 had been changed by the influence of Aunt Hannah. Sometimes the most important thing in the world is to know and to be told what our potential is. Rather than standing up and making negative presentments against any attitude of church history or church life, rather than saying to you, this is wrong and this is wrong and that attitude is wrong and building on this is wrong, let's talk about what's right. I am persuaded in the Holy Ghost a better thing of this church. I believe God has uniquely and distinctly raised this church up in this mid-peninsula as a testimony to the unity of the body of Jesus Christ amid the diversity of their personal opinions and denominational backgrounds. I believe that God here and around the church world is wanting to perform a miracle, so great a miracle, in uniting the church, in blessing and anointing the body of Jesus Christ, that the world will see a demonstration of God's power. I believe the church is going to be healed. I believe it's going to stand up on its feet, well, ordained of God, anointed of the Spirit. I believe there's going to be such a miraculous rebirth in the church that we're going to see the eyes of the world turning back to the church and seeing in it the answer to its problems. I am persuaded and convinced of a better thing for us. Now, there may be tens of thousands of people who want to surround themselves in the infinite variety of pettiness within religion. There may be tens of thousands who want to march at the bugle call of some particular attitude. But I am persuaded that God, the Holy Spirit, has something so divine for us and so above that, that as we just hear the voice of the Spirit speaking those words, we can change patterns, we can change lifelong habits, we can change lifelong prejudices, and we can stand up to be effectively what God wants us to be because He believes in us. And He believes we can be it. Well, I sense a brooding of the Holy Spirit on the church these days. I sense a willingness to change. I've talked just this week with older folk. Some have written letters to say to me, we want to be open even when the Word hurts us, even when it makes us re-examine our lives. We want to be open. We want to change. We want to move with God. We want to be where God is. We want to be what God wants us to be. I'll tell you, that's the most exciting word in the world. And I believe the Holy Spirit is the divine Aunt Hannah of the Bay Peninsula. And I believe the Holy Spirit is saying to the Church of Jesus Christ and to those of you here this morning, I am persuaded of you. Something better. Something better than straddling the fence. Something better than the weak, emaciated forms of religion. The dynamic presence of Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit in a body that is conformed to His Lordship, that loves one another like crazy, that is committed to fellowship in spite of difference, that receives one another as Christ has received them to the glory of God the Father, that suffers when one member suffers, that is honored when one member is honored, that participates and actively is involved in being the body of Christ in this era, in this day. I want you to bow your heads with me, please. Hallelujah. Praise the name of the Lord. Hallelujah.
The Spirit of God would have us to see that He bends again over the earth as in creation, travailing that He might bring to birth, yea, bring into establishment and purpose a divine life through which He may operate. The Spirit would call to you to identify with you the fact that He would have you to be a part of that life. My little children, I travail again that I might form in you, yea, and breathe into you that which is life. I would not have that you would call that life which is not life. No, I would not have you to walk the streets, yea, and seek in paths which have no righteousness for that which is life. I know your hunger. I sense, saith the Lord, deep within that which is you, an earnest desire for truth. And I would that you would come to me, for I would mold, fashion, and break, that in the newness of the clay I might put the spittle of my presence and mold into a vessel that would be formed to the glory of my name, saith the Lord. And I would thereby pour into that vessel all that substance which would create both in it awareness of itself and through it life for others. I would pour forth and pour out that which you seek. Why drink ye at broken cisterns? Why turn ye to wells which are dry? Why touch your lips to the barrenness of sand? Why seek ye water where there is dearth? Why seek from that which is not substance that which you desire? For I would pour forth from my presence a river, yea, it has been poured forth, and it shall be for your sustenance, were you to drink and receive. So drink not of that which is not life, and turn not to that which is not substance, saith the Lord, for I will lead you and provide for you. Hallelujah. Let us stand together, friends, just a moment before His very presence, responding to Him. Will you do just that? Will you make your personal commitment this morning? Lord, I want reality. My heart hungers for reality this morning. Lord, I don't want to play games. I do not come, Lord, to play games, but Lord, I want reality. My heart hungers for reality. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Oh, friend, if you're a guest or visitor here this morning, even in your heart is a desire this very day to turn to the spiritual truth that God would have for you. Will you just reach to Him now? Just right now where you stand and say, Lord, I want truth. I want to know truth. I want to commit my life to that which is real. Hallelujah. I am willing to deny, I am willing to sacrifice anything in my life that is not according to your provision. I am willing to put to death everything on the altar that is keeping me from drinking of those streams. Let's lift together the chorus, fill my cup, Lord, I lift it up. And let's make it a prayer, shall we? Fill my cup, Lord, I lift it up, Lord, come and quench.